All right, well, happy Resurrection Sunday, everyone. Christ is risen. Amen. So today is the day on the Christian calendar when we celebrate Jesus raising from death. But in many ways, that's what we actually do every week when we gather together. Right, as a church, we make the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ the focus of our worship each and every week. And we do this not because we're morbid or edgy, but because we understand that the gospel, right, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus is the central tenet of our faith. And so before we can start talking about anything else, right, what it means to live as a Christian, what loving our neighbor looks like, right, we must first grab hold of the fact that Jesus Christ died as a substitute for our sin, that God's punishment was transferred from us to him, that he carried the weight of all of our wrongs upon his shoulders, and that they were nailed to the cross with him. And so in his death, by his blood, our disgrace has been washed away and replaced with his righteousness. Now, you might be going, yeah, that's what we celebrated on Friday, right? All of that was accomplished at the cross, was it not? Jesus paid it all when he died. So what's the big deal with the resurrection? Well, you're not the first person to ask that. As a matter of fact, Paul addressed this question in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as he was responding to the questions of the church in Corinth. And this was his answer to them. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." And so what Paul says is that without Easter, we have nothing. If you take away the fact that Jesus got up from the grave, you actually give up the Christian faith. And so this is not a minor issue. This is not a secondary issue. This is the foundation to who we are as Christians. And so the question is then, how does the literal physical resurrection of Jesus Christ affect us? Why is that where our faith rests? Well, Paul gives us three reasons. The first, he says, is that Jesus' resurrection opens the door to the resurrection of his people. And so when we receive the gift of grace, the Bible tells us we are reborn. And this rebirth is a miraculous resurrection as our old self is killed off and replaced with the life of the Spirit. The Bible refers to this as the crucifixion of our old self, leading to the raising of our new self, the rebirth or the resurrection. And so we can say we have life because of the resurrection. And Jesus' resurrection is then also a picture of what God is going to do for his people. There is both a present and a future implication here. Just as Jesus gives new life just as God gave new life to the dead body of Jesus, just as he has raised us from spiritual death to life, he will complete his plan by once again resurrecting us from mortality to immortality. Now, the second thing that Paul says is that Jesus' resurrection is a revelation of his victory. So the same power that raised Jesus up on Easter morning is the power that makes us new. And so the victory that Jesus had over sin at the cross is now punctuated by his victory over death at the resurrection. And by getting up from the grave, Jesus showed that he was not bound by the limitations that this world seems to have. The resurrection is the declaration that Jesus has overcome the power of sin's curse and the finality of death, which means we can have hope because of the resurrection. We can overcome the chaos of this world because we share now in his power over death. This then leads to the final implication of the resurrection that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 15. That's that Jesus' resurrection is a seal of his divinity. The resurrection proves once and for all that Jesus is God. The resurrection is the last of all this list of prophecies that he has fulfilled. The prophecies tell of his family line, the town that he would grow up in and be born in, where he would do his ministry, how he would do his ministry, his death, his resurrection. In other words, it lays all these things out so that we will know that he is the one that God promised. And so this is how we can be assured that he is not just another man, not just another prophet, not just another teacher. He is God, and we know that he is God because he is alive. And so we have a Savior because of the resurrection. All that to say, then, what we celebrate today is not a secondary issue. The resurrection is either the focal point of human history or it isn't. If it is, Christians have new life, hope, and a Savior. But if the resurrection is not real, then Christians are to be pitied. Another way of stating this from Pastor Tim Keller, he says, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything that he said? The issue of which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. And so we have a lot riding on today, right? I mean, Easter makes us either co-heirs of creation with Christ or people who foolishly pin their hopes on a sky fairy, as somebody recently referred to the eternal God of the universe as in conversation with me. God is either everything or he is nothing. And our view of him hinges on the resurrection. Now, with that, we struggle with this question. How can we be sure? If we're going to put everything into this, right? Everything. How do we know for sure? Well, this is the point where many Easter sermons turn into a historical defense of the resurrection, quoting first century writings, literary defense, and archaeological proof that Jesus emerged from the tomb. And that's important. There's a lot of evidence out there. Go find it. But this is what I've experienced. No amount of ancient proof will ever make a modern person believe. And I would say if the last few years have taught us anything, it's that people are going to believe what they want. And they're going to take whatever facts you give them and fit them into an already developed belief system. And so there's no way to scrape together enough evidence to prove the resurrection from an empirical standpoint. Now again, to be clear, I'm not saying that evidence isn't there. There's plenty of evidence. But God hasn't given us evidence to prove it in the way that we want him to. He scattered the evidence all around, or it may even be better to say he has designed his truth into everything. But we can only find it once we have learned how to see. And so what we're going to spend the rest of our time doing today is focusing on the ripple effects of the resurrection. In the same way that astrophysicists worked to prove the past by studying the waves, studying the patterns, and they look back and that's how they tell what past events were, we will be looking at the resurrection through what it produced. Because the resurrection didn't occur in isolation. It's not just this single event that happened and then life moved on. No, it's one event that then caused a thousand other dominoes to fall. In other words, the best proof for the resurrection rests in the narrative that it fits into. Because it's this point within history from which everything else resonates. And by looking at the resonance, we can actually begin to have confidence in the point of origin. Now, in the Easter story, Jesus himself points to the ripple effects. He points both forward and backwards and shows us how this works. And so if you flip your Bibles open to Luke chapter 24, that's where we're going to be today. We're going to look at the story of the resurrection and how Jesus shows us how to see. So this is what he says, starting in verse 1. It says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And so as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee? That the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day rise.' And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened." And so we see the women go to the tomb in order to add spices to the body. And so what they're doing here is they are going to basically overcome the smell of decomposition by putting better, stronger smells on top of it, which I don't really think works very well, but to each his own. So they're on their way to do this. This is the way that they treated the dead. And as they get there, they realize the stone has been moved. Now, we don't know exactly how big the stone was. Mark tells us it was very specifically very large in his gospel. But we know from the reactions of the people that it was at least big enough that it's not something that one person is going to move. Everyone's very surprised that this thing has moved out of the way. And so as the women approach, they see it is no longer blocking the mouth of the tomb. And so it says they're perplexed, and they approach slowly, only to find that the body of Jesus is gone. Now, interestingly, no one at the time denies that fact, right? Everyone will agree that Jesus' body was gone. The Romans say, well, this happened. The Jews will say, well, this happened, right? It was the disciples, they stole. But everyone has to come up with some sort of story as to what happened. Right, so we can say for a fact, everyone agrees the body isn't there. So the women are there trying to put the pieces together, trying to figure out, and all of a sudden two angels appear, and the women fall to the ground. And the angels ask them, "Why are you here to look for the living among the dead? Jesus told you that he would rise." And at that point, the women are like, "Oh yeah, we remember him saying that." Like it says, like they remember, like, "Oh yeah." So then they return. And they go to the disciples, and they tell the disciples what had just happened, right? Like, we got there, the angels, the Christ is risen, and the disciples' response is, no. It says specifically, these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Right? So what's going on there is that it's not that the disciples are just jerks or that they don't like these women. It's actually that in this time and place, right, women in this culture were not respected as witnesses. Right? Even in court, they weren't allowed to come forward as a witness in court. They were looked at as emotional and not able to see things clearly. And so the disciples are basically like, yeah, they saw what they wanted to believe. Right? They it's an idle tale. And when we read this, we need to recognize that what this means is this makes the gospel account of the resurrection countercultural, like massively countercultural. Like if the disciples wanted to create a religion, if they're like, all right, let's cook something up so people will believe it, they wouldn't have used women as the first eyewitnesses. Making the first to the tomb women invites unnecessary doubt. Now, if you read the gospels, what you will see is while that is at odds with the culture, it fits well with the larger message of Jesus. Because Jesus was never one to simply go along with how things had been done. He basically broke every rule that the Pharisees wrote. Right? He healed on the Sabbath. He talked to the Samaritan woman. He ate with prostitutes and tax collectors. Now, he's not doing this just to challenge the status quo. He's not doing this, again, because he wants to be edgy. Jesus did these things to reveal to us that the kingdom of God, the world in its redeemed state, does not submit to human social customs. Jesus is not limited by some man-made culture. He isn't even limited by the natural forces of this world. So death can't hold him. But we also see here culture can't define him. And so this is the first of the ripple effects that I want to focus on. The Gospels were written nearly 2,000 years ago. And yet they have this amazing ability to mirror truth through time and through cultures. Christianity is the only religion in the world that is acultural. What I mean by that is it supersedes the patterns and beliefs of any people group. It's why the first century church looks so different than the 21st century church, and why the Chinese church can look so much different than the American church. The truth of Jesus can be both challenging and comforting to any person, in any time, in any place. And the only reason something can be that adaptable and applicable is if it's true. Because false things have a shelf life. They work for a time and they die off. Or they work in a place. Right, we see lots of things that work in one place, and then you try to kind of put it over here into a different culture, it falls apart. But the resurrection continues because it doesn't need to change to be relevant. It doesn't need to prove itself to be true. No, the truth of the resurrection continues to prove itself by the mere existence of Christianity. Because founding a religion on a virgin birth and a poor prophet who died and raised from the dead is not a way to promote success. Using fishermen and women as your witnesses is not a way to get people to believe you. And yet here we are, 2,000 years later, on the other side of the world, celebrating something that certainly did happen when the women went to the tomb to treat Jesus' body. That's the first ripple. Now, as we move on to the second story, let me set the scene and then we'll jump in. Two disciples are walking along the road traveling to a city called Emmaus when Jesus appears to them. Now, it tells us that they did not recognize him. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So they're walking and talking with Jesus. They're talking about Jesus to Jesus, and they don't know it's him. And they're telling him that, yeah, we thought that this guy was the Messiah. We were sure, but he got killed last Friday, so it couldn't be. And like they're kind of like having this conversation. Jesus chimes in and says this. This is, again, Luke 24, now in verse 25. Says, "And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." Man, that's a moment right there. Oh, it's him! Gone! Oh, didn't even have time to apologize. Right? So Jesus challenges their doubt and their struggle here by pointing to a ripple effect that works backwards. Right? It says Jesus showed these disciples how all the scriptures were about him, and specifically about his death and his resurrection. Right, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, when it mentions Moses, it's talking here about the Torah. It's talking about the very beginning of the Bible. It's pointing us all the way back to Genesis. Because the first promise of Jesus' death and victory is made to Adam and Eve. It's made in the garden. Right, in Genesis chapter 3, just after they have sinned, and God says, "This is what's going to happen because of your sin," he then gives this promise in verse 15, Genesis 3:15. He says, "I will put enmity," this he's talking to Satan here, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so this is the promise. that the offspring of woman, a human being, will eventually come back to defeat Satan. Now, Satan will get a blow in, right? Satan will harm this Savior. Basically, what God is saying is, Satan, you will kill Jesus, but he will show you his power by coming back to life. Now, later in the story, God comes and makes a promise to Abraham that all of the nations will be blessed through his descendants, right? That human being, that Savior, is going to come from the line of Israel. And so, if you see this, there's this promise of salvation that has always existed. And as the story moves forward, as it gets closer to Jesus, we see it gets more specific. As we move into the prophets, at the end of the Old Testament, we're introduced to the suffering servant, the sacrificial lamb. We're told that the coming Messiah is not only going to rule, but that he will suffer. And in his suffering, he will pay the penalty for sin. He will bear the curse of his people. But the prophets tell us this is not the end. That suffering is not where the story ends. No, he will rule forever. All of this is in Isaiah 53. We see he will accomplish all of this by being crushed and then restored. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. He will die, but he will be restored so that he can finish, so that he will rule from his throne. Jesus was rejected in the first century because he didn't match with the victorious expectations of the Messiah. When people read the prophets and they saw this king on the throne who would rule, that's what they were waiting for. That is what they wanted. But Jesus wasn't the king they wanted. He wasn't a military leader. He didn't come in to destroy Rome and raise Israel up. And it's because his victory wasn't over a nation. He came to conquer sin and death. He came back from the grave to fulfill the prophecy and to accomplish the whole plan of God from the very beginning. And so the second ripple effect reaches from the first century in Jerusalem all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We see it rooted in Israel's history. And while the disciples don't understand it all, we see them all the time going, "What are you talking about, Jesus?" He's like, "No, it's right there." They don't understand how these pieces all fit together until after the resurrection. The truth of God was there the whole time. Now, I'd say one of the most amazing things about studying the Bible is seeing how deep this goes. And right now, as we're doing this series in Hebrews and Leviticus, we've been tracing some of these ripple effects, some of these threads. Now, the more you study, the more the details of God's story jump off the page. Right? You start seeing things like Abraham taking Isaac to be sacrificed is God telling the story of sacrificing his son for the redemption of the world. The story of the bronze snake on the pole that they had to look at is a foreshadowing of how trusting Jesus' work on the cross is what will save us. Jonah in the whale for 3 days before he spit out on dry land is Jesus going into the grave before he comes back. It's all over the place. Now, people may not have been ready for it when Jesus showed up, right? They might have been reading things wrong. But it isn't because the ripples weren't there. And so Jesus ties it all together for these two guys as they walk along the road. He explains to them how all of it points to him. And then he sends them back to the other disciples. Right, go tell them. And right after they get there, they tell the other disciples. The other disciples are going, "Whoa, overload." Jesus shows up. Talk about overload. Verse 36. It says, "As they were talking about these things, being the disciples, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are the witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And so we see Jesus shows up in bodily form. And it wasn't just a ghost or a vision. They touched his wounds. He ate a meal, right? Those details of him eating the broiled fish, right? It's just confirmation, like he's real. He's right there in the room with them. And then what Jesus does is he opens their minds here to see the same exact thing that he taught to the guys on the road to Emmaus, that his story, that the whole story of God terminates on his death and resurrection. But then what he does is he makes it clear to them that this isn't just something to hold on to. There's now work to be done. Those who have seen Jesus, who have witnessed this, are now his proclaimers to go out and tell the story of what he has done. Now Jesus tells them, wait for the promise. Wait to be clothed from on high. And what he's talking about here is the sending of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit coming to empower them, which we see at Pentecost. In Acts 2, the Spirit is sent, and what happens? You have these disciples who are these terrified guys who didn't quite know what to do, who are hiding in a room, who all of a sudden go out from there and boldly proclaim who Jesus Christ is. At Pentecost, we see them transform from fearfully hiding in a room into being bold defenders of the gospel. Once they receive the Holy Spirit, we see the disciples preaching the resurrection. And because of it, we see them beaten and jailed and even killed to bring this truth to the nations. Now, if this was just a mere story that they made up, they would have relented. People will continue a story as long as it benefits them. People will continue to lie as long as it gets them something. But as soon as life is on the line, people back down. And yet what you see with the disciples is not one of them did. They were stoned, crucified, beheaded, thrown off of the temple, and yet they continued to profess what they had seen, that Jesus is alive. We saw him. Now, as I said at the beginning, these ripple effects do not prove the resurrection in the way that we often think of proof. Right? None of them give us that undeniable fact that we want to hold up and show our friends and be like, "See? See, if you don't believe, you're an idiot, because it's right here." No, what we're given instead are these results and consequences that all point us back to the truth of the resurrection. We are given this complete story with the resurrection as its ultimate triumph. And so these ripples are proof. But they're proof that give the believer confirmation and assurance that the place that we have put our hope is sure. God's proof is here to encourage our faith, not to be the anchor of it. Hebrews 11, chapter 1, gives us a definition of faith. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." And so our faith is based on what gives us hope and what brings us conviction. And what God has done is God has written his plan of redemption so that nothing other than him could ever be our ultimate proof. And so this is the final ripple, that God's proof is only seen by those who have been resurrected. See, God could have provided his proof in a way that it was just empirical, that anyone could find it, that human rationale could get us there. He could have provided a faith that could be achieved through intellect and reason. And if he had, we would all put our hope in human wisdom. We would all believe in human achievement. Our ultimate trust would be in what we know and what we could do. But what God did is he made the pinnacle of his plan of redemption, resurrection. A miracle that cannot be understood or explained by mortals becomes the foundation that our faith is placed on. God then takes this resurrection and he resurrects a people from death to life. He reaches in and he takes out a heart of stone and he puts in us a heart of flesh. And so our faith is built on the foundation of Jesus' resurrection. But it's then experienced through our own spiritual resurrection, our regeneration. And so what we have is not a set of facts or historical details. No, we are the living proof. We are ripple effects of the resurrection. We believe because Jesus came out of the grave. And so we come to church every Sunday, not just to gain new facts to build up our knowledge of God, but we come to root our faith in the work of Jesus Christ. And every week when we come here, we take communion, a reminder that we have been crucified with Christ. We have been united to him so that we can be raised with him. And so our faith rests not in what we can do or what we can prove, but our faith rests in the one who did what we couldn't. Jesus lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and rose to show his power over death. And as his people, we now get to share in this victory. And so as you come to the communion table today, come confident. Not in yourself. Come confident in what he has done and what he promises to every person who puts their faith in him. Christ is risen. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have done, even though many times we have to admit it's not how we want you to do it. We would like you to give us different kinds of proof. We would like you to prove yourself in new and amazing ways. And yet we are so thankful that you know us well enough, that you know where our sin would take that. You know that we are looking to make idols out of all sorts of things, including ourselves. And so you have saved us in such a way that we have to rely entirely on you, that our hope can only be in you. And so we thank you that you know us so well, that you have loved us so well. And we thank you most of all for Jesus, who makes it possible for us to proclaim that we are saved and we are sure. It's in his name we pray. Amen.